your Bible or on your app or in the worship bulletin. The text is there for you or up on our screen. But by all means, let's listen to God's word. And before we open it up, and as the word is later open to us in preaching, let's pray and ask God's help in this. Let's pray. Almighty gracious Father, because our salvation, our very life, is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we learn of him by your word, give us a true understanding of this word today. Grant that our hearts might be freed from worldly affairs and cares, to be able to hear and understand what you are saying to us here in your word. Help us to listen with all diligence and faith. Help us, Lord, to understand your will, to cherish it, and to live it with all earnestness, all to the praise and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. And God's people say, amen. Listen, this is God's word. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God's able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. The tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
What it says. I've already prayed, so let's get straight into it. Today is our sixth message in our little series at the beginning of Luke's Gospel. And we're here to learn about Jesus. 6 weeks in, and so far all Jesus has said is something about him being in his father's house as a 12-year-old kid. So today we're 2.5 chapters and 152 verses, 30 years into Luke's gospel. You know, Mark covers all of this stuff in 11 verses. Is anyone else here thinking to themselves that they wish Luke would just get on with it? You know, in today's passage, it's clearly the beginning of an important new section. It's marked there by religious leaders and political leaders. But suddenly, we're back with John the Baptist. Jesus only turns up midway through chapter 3. And he doesn't actually say anything at all until he gets to chapter 4 and he's having a face-off with Satan. Might be wondering if Luke's forgotten who he's writing about. Maybe he's getting caught up in all the details. Not at all, actually. Because remember, Luke is not writing a simple biography of the life of Jesus. He's not concerned with, you know, Jesus did this, he went here, he said this. Luke's doing more than that. Just remember from chapter 1, Luke's purpose is to give certainty that Jesus is the one who comes to fulfill all of God's Old Testament promises and plans. And Luke's writing about that to equip joyfully confident witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ, who can then go to all nations and take that good news, proclaim it as witnesses. And so Luke doesn't just want us to know about Jesus. I mean, Theophilus, who he's writing to, probably knew a lot about Jesus. No, Luke wants us to understand Jesus. And so Luke needs to show us where in God's salvation plan Jesus fits in. He needs to show us the big picture so we really get who Jesus is and what he came to do. So today we're covering the first half of chapter 3. We're going to take it a little bit like a sandwich. Apologies if I'm making you hungry. So we've got 20 verses on the top and bottom of the sandwich, verse 1 and 2 and 19 and 20, we've kind of got the bread that surrounds the sandwich, makes it easy to pick up and eat. And then in the middle, from 3 to 18, we've got the meat of the sandwich. And we'll spend most of our time in that section today. So this is our outline. The start of John the Baptist's ministry in verse 1 and 2. The guts of John the Baptist's ministry in verse 3 to 17. It should be 3 to 18, and then the end of John the Baptist's ministry, verse 19 and 20. If you've got a notice bulletin near you, you'll find there the Bible text for this morning's message, and you'll also find that outline if you'd like to scribble, take a few notes, draw a few pictures. So grab whatever Bible you can lay your hands on, and follow with me from verse 1, Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, tetrarch means one of four rulers, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, and during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, the thing that immediately jumps out at me when I read that is that that's a lot of names. I think I recognize a few of them. There are six names of people mentioned there, eight if you count John and his dad as well. They represent Roman political leaders. You've got Caesar and Pilate. You've got Jewish political leaders in the people of Herod and Philip and Lysanias. And you've also got Jewish religious leaders, Annas and Caiaphas, high priests. If you want to find out any more about these historical figures, just Google them. There's plenty out there. They are real people with real facts about them. But who they are doesn't actually matter so much as why Luke mentions them. And so with the precision of an investigative historian, Luke is telling us exactly when the events in chapter 3 take place. Remember, he's writing fact. He's not writing fiction. He's writing history, not mythology. And so using the data that Luke gives us, we can work out that this is roughly 29 AD, give or take a year. It's as if he was saying, in the year that Malcolm Turnbull was Prime Minister of Australia. You know, really, really narrowing it down a time period. So in about 29 AD, it's determined with careful historical accuracy. We're told the word of God came to John the Baptist, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, this is very significant because the word of God hadn't come to anyone this way for about 400 years. So Luke wants to show us that on this date, something new is happening. God's on the move. So we know when John began to speak God's word. Now let's look at what those words were. We'll spend most of our time, sorry, that was from an old slide that I did. Found this morning's message, just couldn't pack everything into the 30, 40 minutes that we've got, so I've had to jettison some stuff. But we'll spend most of our time here now in the guts of John the Baptist's ministry from verse 3 to 18. Verse 3, we find a summary of John's message and ministry in just a few words. And Luke says simply, he went into all the region around the Jordan River proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So John's message is to call people to repent of their sins, to seek God's forgiveness, and then to be baptized in the Jordan as a public and personal action. Baptism was an outside sign to everyone else that something had taken place inside. And that thing that had taken place inside was repentance. Now, repentance is one of those kind of Christian words that we might use quite often. I want to make very sure that we understand what it means. Repentance involves two things. It involves a turning away and a turning towards. It's a bit like that wonderful Australian expression, to chuck a yui. You know, you stop going in that direction, you turn around, and you go back the way you came. So repentance involves two things, a turning away and a turning towards. The turning away is from sin. Turning away from all those things that I do that make me guilty before God. All those things that God has said I must not do. But repentance is not just about moral reform. It's not just about revising your own system of personal ethics. It's not about trying to be a better person. You know, you could just try turning away from the bad things in your life, calling that repentance, you know, drinking less, exercising more, maybe calling your mum more often, being a bit more honest on your tax return. You know, it might make you happier, might make people like you more. You might even get most of it right for a while. But it's going to make no difference to your relationship with the God who made you. And that's because God's standard is perfection and nothing less. To paraphrase C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, God's not looking for nice people. He's looking for new people. You could also try just the second bit, just turning to God and calling that repentance. Believing the gospel of come as you are and then stay as you are. Calling yourself a Christian, coming to church, going to a Bible study, posting Christian memes on social media, even being baptized, but with a life that's not noticeably any different to the rest of the people in your office, your home, your building site, school car park, classroom. Of course, God's not fooled, and you're actually no better off than the first kind of person. The two have to go together. You see, without turning towards God, you find absolutely no power to make any meaningful and lasting change in your life. And without turning away from sin, your turning to God is just a joke. You can't have both. You can't have your cake and eat it. And so out in the desert, John is telling people that they have to make a serious choice. Either turn to God and turn away from your sin, or stay in your sin and turn away from God. And he's saying to them that if they're serious about repentance, serious about turning away from sin and turning towards God, then come and prove it. Come and get baptized. Show everyone here that your relationship with God matters more than anything else. Matters enough to say publicly and personally, I am a sinner, I hate my sin. God, have mercy on me. Please forgive me. That's John's message. Luke goes on to show us that John's ministry is a vital part of God's whole plan to save his people. It's a work, he says, of preparation. The way he shows us that is by taking us back to Isaiah the prophet to show us how this all fits into God's salvation plan. I know many of us here rent the house or unit that we live in, and we know the stress of the quarterly inspection. If you own your house, maybe just substitute the rental agent with your mother-in-law. But you see the date bearing down on you like a freight train, and suddenly you're, you know, scrubbing grout and cleaning ovens, and vacuuming extractor fans, and mowing the lawn, ready for the one who's coming. But if that's the kind of preparation that's needed when the owner of the house is coming, how much more when the Lord of the universe is on his way? And this is how Luke wants us to understand John the Baptist's ministry, as one of preparation for the coming of the Lord. Have a look with me at verse 4, where Luke shows where John's message fits into God's Old Testament promises and plans. Verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, we touched on this a little bit last week, but Isaiah 40 marks a major turning point in Isaiah's whole message. After this whole message of judgment on sin, God starts to talk now about redemption, about restoration, about rescuing his people, and how he's going to do that through a suffering servant who's going to bear the sins of many. And as that happens, then God's salvation is going to go out to all nations through his people. Looking at Isaiah's prophecy there, we've clearly got the one who is the voice crying in the wilderness. That's obviously John. And the one calling in the desert is calling on people to prepare the way of the Lord. John is calling people to repent and be baptized as they prepare to get ready for God's arrival. And the preparation for God's coming will be the removal of obstacles and the removal of obstructions. Think of it like major earthworks. You know, it's kind of leveling out, you know, bashing down hills and filling in ditches and valleys, making everything straight, smooth, making a clear path. It really is a great image of repentance. John is calling God's people to get their hearts right because God is on his way. And when he arrives, he's going to put his salvation on display for the whole world. Will you clear the obstacles? Will you clear the sin in your heart? And turn to God and be ready for the Lord to arrive? Or will you cling on to your sin and wish he'd just go away? That's John's message of preparation. That quote from Isaiah, I think, gives us the framework now for understanding where John's going next, or where Luke is going next. We're going to see the removal of obstacles in verse 7 to 14, and then the arrival of the Lord in verse 15 to 18. Remember, Luke has carefully ordered his material. There's no accidents here. He really wants us to see how all of this informs the way we understand Jesus. So we've had a summary of John's ministry. Luke has explained it in its biblical context. We're now going to zoom down to street level. We're going to see John at work at the riverbank, at the Jordan. And we'll find him talking to two very different groups of people. You'll find the first in verse 7. You've got a Bible, follow along. John said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers." Good start. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid at the roots of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Sunday school sounds fun today. You might have seen something I wrote on Facebook this week that John calls his listeners a bunch of echidnas. Yes, I said that. Occasionally, I do actually look at the Greek translation of the New Testament that I'm working on. And I was very surprised to see there the word echidna, where we read the word viper. That's because echidna is the Greek word for viper. And I'm sure you're asking now, how on earth did we end up choosing that name for our cuddly little spiny anteaters? The long story short, and I'm sure this absolutely fascinates you, is that there was a Greek goddess who was believed to be partially human and partially reptile. And so when they first came across these little weird animals, they said, it's kind of part mammal, part reptile, and so we're going to call it an echidna. He says you don't learn anything at church. I know that's fascinating, but it's knowledge that sadly will make no difference to your relationship with God. And so, yes, John calls some of his listeners snakes, vipers. Can you imagine if I started a sermon like that? I think I'd be talking to an empty church the next week. Let's be clear, John's not just having a bad day here. He hasn't just got low blood sugar. I think a diet of locusts and honey probably keeps your blood sugar pretty level, actually. What he's saying is entirely justified. He's accusing a group of people of being like snakes, deceptive and poisonous, because their reasons for coming out to see him aren't completely honest. When he says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" he's talking to people who are just there to cover their bases. They're very proudly religious people. To everyone else, they had no need to flee God's wrath. They were all right with God. And so John's actually mocking them. He's saying, if you're all right with God, what are you doing here, mate? You tell everyone else to sort your lives out. I wonder who had the guts to tell you to do the same. To everyone else, these are paradigms of virtue. They're the people they say that everyone else should be like. They say their prayers, especially in public. The very religious and spiritual sounding words and phrases. They go to church sometimes twice on Sundays. They give to the church and making sure everyone else sees the check or the wad of notes that goes in the bag. They're from a long line of churchgoers. In fact, their grandfather was a Presbyterian minister. They have an understanding with God. They might even think that God needs them or owes them in some way. But they're just, you know, slightly nervous. And so they're down in the queue at the riverbank, trying to look anonymous, hoping no one notices them. Just covering their bases. But John spots them anyway, and he starts ripping into them. To them, John says, "Stop kidding yourselves. Just because you've got religion doesn't mean you're any less in danger of God's anger at your sin." And then John uses this image of a tree that's no good, that needs to be cut down and burned. If you've got a fruit tree in your garden that never has any fruit on it, you might as well cut it down and throw it away. Put a tree that does have fruit in its place. What use is a mango tree that never has mangoes on it? If you claim to be all right with God, says John, where's the evidence of a changed life? The axe is at the foot of your fruitless tree, and it's a tree that's diseased by pride and self-righteousness. And so that's the one group of people John talks to. They say, "Oh yes, we've sorted our lives out." Someone who trusts that their religious credibility or moral credibility is enough to prepare them for God's arrival. In verse 10, we've got another group that John speaks to. And these are at the other end of the spectrum. You've got the working man, the tax collector, the soldier. These are all Jewish people. Tax collectors were hated people, Jews who'd sold out to the Roman government and were known to rinse their countrymen for every last shekel they could get. The soldiers were probably part of Herod's palace guard, and they were known to kind of throw their weight around, take a bribe. The tax collectors and soldiers would have been under no illusions about where they stood before God. The ordinary Jewish working man of verse 11, I guess, would kind of sit somewhere in the middle, just getting on with his life. But all these people get the seriousness of what John is saying. You've got to picture the scene. John's ripping into the religious heavyweights up on the bank. Those who are there to just kind of cover their bases. They think they're better than everyone else. And these other people listening are thinking to themselves, wow, if they're in trouble, that means I'm stuffed. And so their desperate question to John in verse 10 is, what then shall we do? And John's answer is as simple as it is radical. He says, turn to God, trust him, and stop trying to look after number one at all costs. See, each of these groups had come to John. They'd wanted to be baptized to show a conscious and personal and public turning away from sin and towards God. They wanted forgiveness for the things they knew they'd done wrong. But now they're seeing what's going on here with the religious guys, and they're going, what are we supposed to do now? And notice how John doesn't say to anyone, well, you need to quit your jobs and come live out here in the desert with me. You know, let's start a commune. Instead, he tells them to turn away from their sin in very practical ways and to turn towards God, right where God has placed them. It's not your situation which needs to change, it's your heart. And so to the working man, John says, stop trying to get more and more for yourself. Instead, find other people you can serve, even with things as simple as food and clothes. To the tax collector, he says, stop being dishonest and start being honest. Now, a few chapters later in Luke chapter 19, you've got this beautiful picture of a tax collector who repents, or Zacchaeus. And when he meets Jesus and Jesus accepts him, Zacchaeus changes everything. Doesn't get out of the tax trade, but he goes home, he takes half his assets and bank balance and gives them to the poor of Jericho. And then with the rest, which I think must have been a significant amount of money, he goes back through his books, and every single person he's cheated, he pays them back with 300% interest. 300% interest. That is radical change. That's repentance. To the soldiers, John says, stop bullying people into giving you money because you're dissatisfied with what God has given you. Instead, just trust God and be content. You see, John's really getting down to specifics here. This isn't about just a kind of change of general outlook and attitude. This is daily life level change in the home life or in the work life where God has placed you. It's radical. It's personal. It marks you out as different from the crowd. You know, that's what everyone else does, is no longer the guide by which you live. And this complete change of direction away from sin and towards God in everyday life is the necessary preparation for meeting God's promised rescuer. That's what John is saying. Of course, now everyone is hearing this and thinking to themselves, wow, this is radical. Maybe John is the one we've been waiting for. But John says, nah, best I can do is get you wet. Maybe I can make you feel bad as well. But there's someone else who's coming who can do far more. Look with me at verse 16. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The Lord is coming, says John. He's more powerful, and his baptism is more powerful. You know, we often think of this image of fire as something negative and destructive. And it certainly is in verse 17. You know, there you've got that picture of harvesting grain, where the farmer separates out the useful kernel from the useless outer husk or the chaff in a process called winnowing. And then that chaff is taken and burned. But look at how Luke summarizes that message in verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. This baptism of spirit and fire is good news, says Luke. The emphasis here is actually positive, at least for those who take seriously the need to make a radical change of direction in preparation for the coming of the Lord. The background to what John is saying here is in the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 3. Simply put, he's going to give his Holy Spirit, his indwelling presence to his people. And we know from the rest of the Bible that it's this Holy Spirit in believers that makes them capable of real repentance, real turning away from sin and towards God. Can't do it otherwise. Baptism of fire is a purifying baptism. It's a burning away of everything that's displeasing to God and doesn't fit in the life of someone who calls themselves a follower of Jesus. And through this empowering and purifying work of Jesus, he will divide those who belong to Jesus and those who don't. Those who belong to him, the wheat, the good bit, he will gather. But those who don't bear fruit, the chaff, the empty shells, he will destroy in judgment. You see, those who've come into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ cannot and will not stay the same. They must be changed. I was speaking to a young man after church last week who was saying that, you know, he became a Christian 2 years ago. It's when he surrendered to the Lord Jesus. And he says, I'm a completely different person to the person I was 2 years ago. He said, in fact, I'm a different person to the person I was 6 months ago. And other guys at the table were saying, yeah, we can see that. It was that young man has met Jesus. And he's bearing fruit in the way that John describes here, empowered by the Spirit and refined by Jesus. He's recognized his sin. He's come to Jesus for mercy and forgiveness. And he's being changed. And that is the normal experience of Christians. But we finally reach the end of John the Baptist's ministry in verse 19 and 20. He still turns up a little later in chapter 7, but by then, John's in prison. The catalyst for John's ministry coming to an end is his message of repentance and how it lands on one person in particular. Herod Antipas, who we met in verse 1, or as the Tetrarch of Galilee, he'd taken a liking to his brother's wife. And he'd ended up marrying her after she divorced her husband and he divorced his wife and they got together. A very messed up family. It's clear that what Herod did is against God's law, though. And John had been public and pointed by calling Herod to live like one of God's people. After all, he was nominally anyway the king of Israel. Herod's response to John saying you need to clean up your life was to chuck John in prison. And he put him in a fortress on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. Kind of, you know, far away as possible. Mark's gospel tells us that John's life ended there when Herod's new wife baited him into having John's head cut off. But what a parable for responding to this message of repentance. No one is exempt from this call to turn away from sin and towards God. Not religious leaders, not civil servants, not businessmen, not even, you know, political leaders, kings, not even ordinary people. It's a call to everyone. And so Herod hears John, and he thinks he's probably right. But he can't be bothered to do anything about it. I know, maybe it was pride. Maybe he loved his sin too much. Maybe he was going to save face. And his solution was simply to silence John, to silence God's call for him to repent and remove God's word from his life. And I guess that's one way to respond to John's message. But let's assume that you haven't locked away every Bible in your house and set the GPS to make sure you never have to drive past a church. How will you respond to the Bible's call to repent? If you've never reached that point in your life where you have submitted to Jesus, the message is not complicated. Turn away from your sin and turn towards God in Jesus Christ. The really good news for us is that this side of the cross, we've seen how God has worked this all out. Lord Jesus has come, he's made a way for your sin to be paid for on the cross, and for you to be reconciled to the God who made you forever. You can be forgiven, no matter what you've done, where you come from. It's good news, but it's also urgent news, because Jesus will come again, and then it'll be too late. And if you feel like you want to respond to this news today, if you want to repent for the forgiveness of your sins, come to Jesus. Maybe chat to the person who brought you along today, or come up here after the service, chat to myself or to Mark. We'd love to have a chat with you, pray with you, maybe guide you along that path a little bit, answer any questions. If you're serious about wanting to turn away from your sin and turn towards God in Jesus Christ, we can even organize for you to be baptized. But what about those here who would call themselves Christians, who when the census forms come around, you say, yep, that's me? Question for the rest of us is, what part does repentance play in your life? Was repenting something you did years ago when you became a Christian as a sort of one-off event? Now, I've repented. That was 20 years ago. If so, then to be quite blunt, what makes you any different from the brood of vipers that came out to see John? Are you in church today just to cover your bases? If turning away from sin and turning towards God in Christ doesn't characterize your life, your day-to-day life, what business do you have calling yourself a Christian? I might be wrong, but you might not actually be saved. If you're a fruitless tree, why shouldn't God chop you down and throw you in the fire? Sorry to be very blunt about this, but this is a serious message. You might call yourself a Christian, but what are you really trusting? Your moral track record? Your church attendance? An old baptism certificate? Your family connections? Why aren't you trusting Jesus alone? The good news for you too is that there is still time. Repent. That's the call for you as well. Turn away from your sin and towards God in Christ. Trust in the one who comes to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Ask him to refine you, to burn away the sin in your life. Ask him to give you strength by his Spirit to put the sin in your life to death and to know life in Jesus in its place. That's a scary prayer to pray, I know. But it's the difference between being wheat or chaff. Ask God to change you. Ask for a complete change of direction, even in the practical, mundane, day-to-day things of your life. What you do with your time, what you do with your money, how you talk to your kids or your spouse, how you behave at work. I know maybe this morning, Simon's presentation offers an opportunity for you to change the way you do things. Ask God for an obvious change in your life so people around you know there's something different about you because you know Jesus and you belong to him. Ask God to change you. He will. So after all, this is exactly why Jesus has come. Remember what we read at the end of Luke's gospel where Jesus ties all of this together. Luke chapter 24:46. Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins proclaimed in the name of the one who has suffered for sins and risen to prove the price has been paid. Isn't that good news? How will you respond today? I think it would be really fitting to allow a bit of time for silent reflection after a message like this. It really does call for a serious response from each of us. So I'm going to leave 2 or 3 minutes now for you to sit quietly, maybe reflect on what we've spoken about, what we've read. Perhaps do some business with God that you either were putting off or didn't know you needed to do. Take a few minutes and I'll lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Hear these words from Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Father God, we thank you for the warning of your word today. And we pray, Father, that today you would help us all to respond to the call to repent, to turn away from sin and turn towards you in the Lord Jesus. Lord, whether for the first time or for the umpteenth time, because we know we live under grace, please give us your spirit. Strengthen us to live for you and burn away all those things in our life which have no place in your kingdom. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.